Let us read together Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 27. The second of the two Lord's Days on the subject of baptism. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only, and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that, as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved, Lord's Day 27 defends infant baptism, or pedobaptism, or family baptism, or covenant baptism, all names for the same thing, with an argument consisting of two parts. First, infants of believers, according to God's word, possess the reality of salvation, and so enjoy four great blessings, as they are enumerated for us in Lord's Day 27. The children of believers are included in the covenant of God. They are included in the church of God. They are redeemed by the blood of Christ. They have the Holy Spirit, the author of faith. And by way of proof of each of those four contentions, I could cite to you numerous texts and explain them. We haven't got time for that. Some of them are given below question answer 74. Besides these four great promises of salvation, I could quote to you other texts that teach that the children of believers are also citizens in the kingdom of God. That is, God rules over them by his Spirit in Jesus. And I add now what I'm going to add later, lest they be misunderstood. I'm referring now to the elect children of believers. First part of the argument. The infants of believers, according to God's word, not what man thinks when he looks at a baby crying in a cot, but according to God's word, possess the reality of salvation. Dead easy to prove from Scripture. Second, possessing the reality of salvation, they must also receive the sign which points to the reality of their salvation. Question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, you could read here, have the reality of salvation, and then it enumerates, are included in one, the covenant, and two, the church of God, and since three, redemption from sin by the blood of Christ, and four, the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, They must therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, here referring to the instituted congregation, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. There is, in short then, one word, according to question answer 74, that is the key to family baptism. One word that is mentioned four times in answer 74. The word covenant. Here are the four times. First of all, out of the four blessings of salvation mentioned in answer 74, the first one that's listed is the covenant. Number two, baptism is called a sign of the covenant. Number three, we are told that in the old covenant, circumcision was the sign of admission into the church. And then we are told that in the new covenant, baptism is the sign of admission into God's church. Covenant, four times. This reminds me of a discussion I once had with a Calvinistic Baptist pastor in the U.S. who lamented the fact that before the Baptists could ever expect to convince Reformed believers of their views, they would have to formulate a doctrine of the covenant, something that they have failed to do in 500 years. And something which I'll be so bold as to confess, they will be unable to do for the next 500 years too. Because once you get into the covenant, the problem for them is that the covenant is made with believers and their seed. The covenant runs for generations and even to 1,000 generations, according to God's election of grace. Now, Isaiah 59, verse 21, the last verse in the chapter we read, addresses these issues. It speaks of the covenant, the author of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, the subjects of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant, and the nature of the covenant. And it does this, all these words about God's covenant, in connection with the three other great blessings enumerated in question and answer 74. It does this in connection with membership in the church, in connection with redemption in Christ's blood, and the Holy Spirit as the author or giver of faith who works that grace in us. So let's look this evening at God's covenant with Christ's seed's seed. God's covenant with Christ's, there's a possessive there, seeds, another possessive, seed. Answering these three questions, who is the author of the covenant? With whom does he establish his covenant? And what are the blessings of the covenant? God's covenant with Christ's seed's seed. The author of the covenant, the recipients of the covenant, and the blessings of the covenant. To answer our first question, God, and God alone, is the author of the covenant. He calls it, in Isaiah 59 verse 21, as in many other places, my covenant. And God calls it my covenant because he decrees and establishes the covenant. He determines the nature of his covenant. He decides with whom he makes his covenant. He preserves his covenant and he owns his covenant. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with regard to the covenant, says, mine. I'm the author of it. not man in any respect. And God is emphatic on this point. As for me, this is my covenant, saith the Lord. Literally, and I, this is my covenant. That's what God says. He's very possessive about the covenant. It's mine. Never make the mistake of thinking it's yours, or that it's sort of partly yours and partly mine. It's my covenant. This refers to the divine ownership of the covenant and his emphatic commitment to it. You'll notice too that God says this as Jehovah. When you hear the word Jehovah, the book of the Bible that you ought to think of perhaps first is Exodus. Because Exodus particularly explains what it is for God to be Jehovah. Because Exodus says, in the days of the patriarch in the book of Genesis, I'm paraphrasing now, I was known by El Shaddai, God Almighty, though the name Jehovah is used there, but now, with the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and with the 10 commandments, now I'm especially going to reveal to you what it is for me to be Jehovah. I am that I am, as God told Moses in Exodus 3 at Moses' commission on Mount Sinai. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord Jehovah. In verse 20 he says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Jehovah. I am that I am, the faithful, unchangeable God, who never will be, or who never was, but who eternally is. As for me, this is my covenant. And therefore, I will be faithful and unchanging in it. And so, as the sole author of the covenant, Jehovah alone promises the blessings of the covenant, gives the blessings of the covenant, and realizes his covenant with his people. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words that I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And if you ask, why is it that the triune God alone is the sole author of his covenant? The answer is, and especially in the context of the later chapters of Isaiah, the answer is, well, it's a matter of God's glory and honor and praise. I want to read you some verses to that effect in this part of Isaiah. Here's Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him with this purpose. Isaiah 45, verse 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Verse 6 in that same chapter. I am the Lord. I'm reading the previous verse to give the context. I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is none else. Chapter 44, verse 23. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And God does this, the glorification of himself, as Isaiah, especially chapters 40 through 66, makes clear, through his covenant of grace. And of course, Jehovah alone is the sole author of his covenant, because nobody else could do it. And nobody else could even help in doing it. This is borne out in the verses preceding verse 21. If even you run your eye over verses 10 through 15, we're groping like the blind for the wall, revolting, falsehood, truth falling in the street. It's a terrible indictment of man's blindness and darkness and lies. And so verse 16 states that salvation and righteousness must come from God alone, because the human race, fallen in sin, is a total write-off. You can't look for any deliverance from it. And God, in coming to save us, is pictured as a mighty warrior putting on divine armor. He chooses for himself a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation. His garments are vengeance. God clothes himself with the garments of vengeance. That's the last five verses of Romans 12, in effect. Vengeance is mine. God clothes himself with it. So human beings aren't allowed to do that. And God's cloak is the cloak of zeal. I read verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And verse 19 adds, this God coming to win the victory, so shall they fear the name of the Lord alone from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. So that when the enemy comes in as a flood, verse 19 adds, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him and triumphs. So the triune God then, in the whole context of Isaiah 59, must be the sole author of the covenant. There's no point looking to man in this chapter. And when we come to the next point, we notice that God establishes his covenant, first of all, with Jesus Christ. And this shows, right at the start, where most people go wrong when they think about the covenant. They think God establishes his covenant with believers. Well, that's true, but awfully incomplete. God establishes his covenant, the Bible says, the book of Hebrews, for instance, and repeatedly in Isaiah, that God establishes his covenant, first of all, with Jesus Christ. And once you get that straight, then you know that the covenant is made with everybody who's in Jesus Christ. And we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So the covenant, therefore, is made with Christ, and therefore with all the elect. And once the covenant is made with the elect, then man's response doesn't even enter in. Not in the first instance. It's God's choice. God determines, and God elects, oftentimes, though not exclusively, in the line of generations. That's how God does it. There was an Abraham, and there was an Isaac, and there was a Jacob, and there was a Judah. Yeah. But God establishes his covenant, Isaiah 59 verse 21 says, first of all, with Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't just make up the first of all. That's what the text says. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee
Who's the thee? The thee, singular.
Look at verse 20.
The Redeemer shall come to Zion. Who is the Redeemer who comes to Zion? It's Jesus Christ.
My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Here's my covenant. My covenant with Christ, involving God's spirit and words. So in God's one everlasting covenant of grace, according to Isaiah 59 verse 21, and it's not unique in making this point, he puts his spirit upon Christ. And here again is where people often go wrong. They think about the spirit and the spirit doing things in people's hearts. And that's true. But not first of all. First of all, God gives the spirit to Jesus Christ. And only through Jesus Christ, the mediator, do we receive the Holy Spirit. Because he is the mediator not only of our worship and of our salvation, but the mediator of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes from God to us through Jesus Christ. My Spirit that is upon thee. And you know, this is Isaiah 59, and recently we heard from the pulpit something very like this in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now Christ is speaking. Not God about Christ, but here Christ is speaking. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The Spirit is upon Jesus, resting upon him, you see, to anoint him, like anointing oil. And remember, Jesus was baptized with water, which was a sign and a picture of the reality of the Holy Spirit descending upon him and equipping him and clothing him and giving him authority and right and power to do his work. The water was a picture of the Spirit coming upon him, because the water came down upon him. Because the water was a picture of the reality of the Spirit descending upon him. The Spirit is upon me. Jesus never talks about, I am enveloped in the Spirit. I am dipped into Spirit and pulled out. The Spirit is upon him because the Spirit comes from above. And that's the way he was anointed. That's the way he was baptized. My Spirit that is upon thee, like anointing oil, authorizing, empowering, and equipping Jesus Christ in his human nature for his glorious task as the servant of the Lord. I quoted Isaiah 61 verse 1. The same truth is taught in Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold, God says about Jesus, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. He's elect first, and we're only elected in him. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Again, that's picked up at Christ's baptism. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth justice, the justice of the cross and righteousness to the Gentiles. In God's one everlasting covenant of grace, he not only puts his spirit upon Christ, but he puts his words in Christ's mouth. Christ knew this. He was aware of this. He spoke of this too. Isaiah 59 says, God speaking, my spirit that is upon thee, Christ, and my words that I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. Here is a divine gift to Christ in his human nature, so that God places his words in Jesus' lips forevermore. This is also prophesied earlier in Isaiah, the messianic passage, Isaiah 49 verse 2. Christ says, God hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. God made Christ's mouth like a sharp sword, and the arrow shot by a bow. His mouth, his words, you see. Because that's what's uttered by a mouth. Chapter 50, verse 4, Christ says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." And here Christ confesses that God teaches him to speak the right word to the weary, to give them what they need to hear. That's what God gives Jesus. And Jesus himself refers to such passages as these because he's the Christ of the Old Testament. God's word was in his heart. He said in John 12, verse 49, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." He's thinking there of Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 59. "This is my covenant. My words I put in your mouth, and they will never depart from it." So here's Jesus Christ, the one divinely equipped by God's word and spirit as the covenant Christ, the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3 verse 1 calls him. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament covenants with Noah, Abraham, Israel, David. He's the one who brings in the new covenant. He's the one who establishes God's covenant in the blood of the cross. He is, as Emmanuel, God with us, the very living embodiment of the covenant. Here's this covenant Christ, who's the covenant redeemer, who brings redemption to Zion. Interestingly, it says, verse 20, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion." It's not "the Redeemer shall come to every human being on the planet." He comes to Zion. He comes to the church with his redemption. Just like verse 21 says. Because God establishes his covenant not only with the elect Christ, elect with respect to his human nature. God chose the man, Christ Jesus, as the one whom he would assume and take up into personal union with the Son. Well, God secondarily establishes his covenant with his elect in the elect Christ. This is proven in the text in two main ways. Verse 21 says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them." You say, well, who is the them? Plural. Previous verse. "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them." The ones who turn from their transgression. Zion, the true church of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, "My spirit that is upon thee, O Christ, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, O Christ, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed." Who then are Christ's seed? They're his children. And his children are those who have Christ's spirit and word in their hearts and mouths. Christ's spirit, Christ's seed, are those for whom he died on the cross. As Isaiah 53, just six chapters before this, says, "He shall see his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Here's Christ, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is laid upon him, and he shall see his seed. And the pleasure of the Lord, that is those with whom God is well pleased, they will prosper in the hand of the Messiah,
And what does John 10 say? No one will be able to pluck my sheep out of my hand.
These are the ones that the Messiah redeems. The Redeemer comes to Zion. Our blood brother, in our human nature, pays the price for our sins. So God's elect then are his one church of both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 19 says, they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun in the east. That's the Gentiles. And when it says the west and the east, it's not talking about British Israelitism. It's not talking about Ireland and Britain and the little islands that run off the west side of Scotland. It's the whole world. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. A parallel passage, Malachi 1 verse 11. Then, after this reference to the Gentiles in verse 19, verse 20 adds, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, which very obviously includes at least the elect Jews. Think now of Romans 11. Gentiles, verse 19, Jews, verse 20, to oversimplify, because we believing Gentiles are Zion too. And then, verse 21 talks about Christ's seed. And if you want a reference to the work of Jesus Christ as saving both Jews and Gentiles, here's Isaiah 42 verse 6, another messianic passage. Isaiah is filled with them. I, the Lord, have called thee, Jesus Christ, in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand. So Christ holds us in his hand, and we're in the Father's hand, and the Father holds Christ's hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people there referring to the Jews, and for a light to the Gentiles. Because as it says elsewhere in Isaiah, it is a light thing for the Messiah only to come and save the Jews. I will also give thee for a covenant to the Gentiles. God establishes his covenant then, to sum up what we've been saying, with Christ, the Redeemer who comes to Zion. And then with Christ and his seed. And this passage is so rich because it teaches that God establishes his covenant with Christ and with Christ's seed and with Christ's seed's seed. Now you get the point of the sermon title. And when I say Christ's seed's seed, I mean the elect seed of Christ. Listen to verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, the Redeemer of verse 20, Jesus Christ, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. God's covenant, according to this verse, embraces our children. Our children are here called our seed, Christ's seed's seed. And when they are viewed as our seed, it's referring to the physical process of conception and birth. So that our seed are our flesh and blood children. And when this passage talks about the Messiah's seed's seed, it means his spiritual seed among them. And it adds, from henceforth and forever. Now Isaiah could have said, this will happen from my day until when the Messiah comes. And then we're going to have a better state of things when God is going to stop saving the children of believers.
But it doesn't say that. It says that God puts his word and spirit in Christ, and in Christ's seed, and in Christ's seed's seed, from henceforth and forever. Scripture elsewhere says God's covenant is to 1,000 generations. And if a generation lasts 40 years, or even 20 years, that's 20,000 years. That certainly stretches into the new covenant in our day, because the world is not as old as that. We're not evolutionists. If someone were to say, isn't this idea of children in the covenant an Old Testament idea? After all, Isaiah 59 is in the Old Testament, and it certainly is in the Old Testament. There's no doubt that Isaiah 59 is in the Old Testament. But Isaiah 59, and particularly verse 21, most definitely prophesies of the New Testament era, because it prophesies about Jesus Christ. It talks about God's Spirit being upon him, that's his baptism, and his words, God's words being in his mouth. Literally, they were in his mouth, because as a human being, his incarnation, he had a mouth, and he spoke out of his mouth. And verse 20 says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. The Redeemer shall come. And we're used with the verb come as referring to Christ's second coming. I've even said the word, didn't I? His second coming. Lo, I come quickly. But if Jesus had a second coming, he had a first coming. And the Old Testament prophesies his first coming. Here are the words of Jesus in Psalm 40. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And here he is again in verse 20. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Another reference to Christ's first coming. And then, we didn't read it because you can't read everything in a worship service. Immediately after Isaiah 59 verses 20 and 21 comes Isaiah 60. And look at how Isaiah 60 begins. Arise, shine. It's addressed to Israel. Spiritually, that's God's church. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Christ is the light to lighten the Gentiles. Thy light is come. Thy light is come. And the glory of the Lord, and that's what he is risen upon thee. And this whole chapter speaks about the glory of Christ's first coming and the spiritual blessings that it brings, which carry us forth into the new heavens and the new earth. These are the words of the Virgin Mary in Luke 1 verse 50. God's mercy is on them that fear thee from generation to generation. Luke 1. God's mercy is on those that fear him from generation to generation. And that's in the New Testament. You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul refers to Timothy, and he talks about the faith that was in Timothy's mother, Eunice, and in Eunice's mother, Lois. So there you have Lois as a believer. God's covenant was made with Eunice, her daughter, which is made with Timothy, her son. And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2 verse 39, Peter proclaimed, the promise is unto you, and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Only he didn't say that. He said, the promise is unto you, and to your seed, and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And this promise of the salvation of the seed of believer is the basis for the household baptisms of which we read in the New Testament. Those of Lydia's household, those of the Philippian jailer's household, those of the household of Stephanas, those of the household of Crispus. And to tie this to baptism, answer these questions. Why were children circumcised in the Old Testament church? Well, God commanded. Okay, why did he command? What was the basis for the command? It was because God made a covenant with believers and their seed. Therefore, he commanded them to be baptized. That's exactly what you find when you read Genesis 17, the covenant with Abraham. God, the chapter opens, makes a covenant with Abraham and his seed. Therefore, circumcision is to be administered both to believers and their seed. And so circumcision is only mentioned in the 10th verse after the establishment with believers and their seed. After that's made clear, now you've got to circumcise your seed, Abraham. And our children are equally in the covenant, not one whit less, equally in the covenant along with the children in Old Testament days, because the theological basis for the sacrament of initiation is exactly the same. Question answer 17 is dead right. The children of believers, the elect ones, have the reality of salvation, and therefore, having the reality of salvation by divine promise, they ought to have the sign of that salvation. And if you say, but not all the physical children of believers are saved, we immediately agree. We say that doesn't present any problem for our position. Our position requires that. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are all the children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. There is amongst our children those who are merely physical seed and those who are also spiritual seed, the children of the promise. And this is where a great deal of the pain of parenting comes in. Some of our children are elect, some of our children are reprobate. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved less. Esau have I hated. That's what it says. And if you say, well, if only some of them are elect, then why don't we try and guess when baptize the ones who we think are going to be elect? Why do we baptize all? We baptize all rightly, all the children of believers in their infancy. And the problem is just the same with the baptism of adults. We baptize adults, those who haven't been baptized before, on the basis of God's promise. God's promise is, he that believeth shall be saved. We baptize the children of believers on the basis of God's promise too, that God is our God and the God of our seed. And not all those who profess faith and are baptized are really saved. And neither are all the infants who are baptized. And this is not even a regrettable thing, a sort of an accident. You take the rough with the smooth, that's the way you've got to do it. God actually wills. This is part of his purpose. That even those who are reprobate and who later on manifest themselves as reprobate, the purpose of God is that they be baptized with water. Some of them are adults when they're baptized. Some of them are children. And just as with the preaching, God wills that more than the elect hear the preaching, so that they be hardened, harsh as that seems, it's true, and so that they are left without excuse. God wills that all the physical children of believers, including those who are reprobate, be baptized. Because God wills to say, when they depart from that later on, you were left without excuse. You were baptized. You rejected it. And God uses that baptism to harden them in their sins for their destruction. Whereas the preaching, which the elect hear, is a means of grace to them, and the baptism, which the elect, whether infants or baptists or adults, receive, is a means of grace to them too. Finally, and more briefly, what are the blessings of God's covenant? Blessings of God's covenant, as set forth in Isaiah 59, are that God gives his word to adults. We'll speak about adults first. God gives his word. God gives his word not only in the form of a written book, but God gives his word to adults in the form of being in their mouth. And it can't be in their mouth if it isn't first in their head or their heart. God not only gives his word in the mouths of his adult believers, but he also gives them the Holy Spirit to enable them to understand it and to benefit from that word. The same Spirit which regenerated them, the same Spirit which enables them to believe and to walk in the ways of God's covenant. And it's the exact same Spirit that is in us as is in Christ. And it's the exact same word that's in our mouths that is in his mouth. And Isaiah 59 verse 21 doesn't just say, "My Spirit that is upon Christ and my words that I have put in Christ's mouth shall not depart out of his mouth, nor out of the mouth of his seed," but it adds, "nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed." Because the children of believers, the elect ones, and most of them in their infancy, like Jacob, not even out of his mother's womb, and he's wrestling for the blessings of the covenant. Or John the Baptist, filled with joy, and joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, in his mother's womb. Or Jeremiah, for that reason. They have the Spirit. They have the fruit of the Spirit. And as they grow up, they are taught the word. And the elect receive the word as an ingrafted word that is able to save them. And that's why we train our children at home and in the church. We speak God's word to them, and God uses us to put his words in their mouths. And we teach them to pray too. Those are some of God's words that we put in their mouths, or rather that he puts in their mouths through us, like these words: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and so forth. So the comfort of the children of believers is that their faith is just as pleasing to God as the adults, if not more, and their only comfort is exactly the same as adults, so that they can say, better than those who are converted later in life, "My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior. And I'm very grateful that I did not waste years of my life like maybe you did, Daddy or Mommy, by being an unbeliever. That was the grace of God to me. He converted me in my infancy so that I believe even from my earliest days. Because the Spirit taught me that just as I trust my earthly father and mother, I have a Father in heaven to whom I belong, body and soul. And he has sanctified me from the womb, just as Jesus was set apart from the womb, just as Jacob was, just as John the Baptist was, and Jeremiah. And indeed, quite possibly, in the history of all the elect, and when the church comes to heaven, it may even be the case that the majority of believers in heaven were actually regenerated as the children of believers in their infancy or in their younger days. So far is it from being the idea that masses, 99% of the people are converted later in life and only a tiny percentage of believers. I reckon it's a lot near 50-50, and maybe even the other way. And that's comfort for the child of God. It's not the comfort of a socialist state. From cradle to grave, we'll be with you. We'll provide for you, says the omnipotent state, so-called. It's the comfort of the covenant of grace to God's elect seed. You belong to me, even by my spirit, from your mother's womb to your grave and beyond, into the new heavens and the new earth. This is my covenant. This is why the church continues. God doesn't leave out a generation. It's not the case that there were believers in every year of the history of the world, apart from, say, 5 or 6 years, where there just so happened nobody was saved, and there weren't any believers on the earth. God has generations. He grafts some in, then their generations are cut off, typically in the lines of unfaithfulness. But there's always a church, because God sees the generations, and he runs his covenant through these generations. Because Jesus' covenant, the covenant with God and Jesus here is that my word and spirit won't depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, from henceforth and forever. And this, Isaiah teaches, is God's covenant, mediated by Jesus Christ, particular, that is, with the elect alone, irresistible in its power, friendship as to its nature, so it is all of grace. And that's why God says, I include the children of believers in the covenant of grace. Because if there's anything that shows the grace of God, it's God coming down and saving a helpless infant. That has to be purely of grace, and not even by the infant's own will, because it can't even understand the gospel. And that's why Calvinism always leads to a covenant with believers and their children. And Arminianism always works itself out in only believers and individuals being saved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and realize thy covenant with us and with our children and with yet others, to the praise of thy grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.